Our scripture reading this evening is 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 3, the characteristic traits of false teachers, and this evening we'll look at verses 3 to 10, the coming judgment on false teachers. So let us hear the word of the Lord. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, by making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. If all those things are true, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. I'm sure we all did it with our parents when we were young, tested their promises and their threats. You know, we tested to see if the promised treat would come, if we finished our vegetables on our plate. We pushed the boundaries to see if discipline would follow if we disobeyed. I suspect we tested them more with their threats than with their promises. I did it a good few times, and I discovered that my father and mother's threats were no idle threats. Their threat to discipline if I disobeyed was always followed through. If there was one thing I learned growing up, it was that my parents didn't give idle threats. The threatened discipline came, and it was sore. My parents assured me that there were no idle threats from them. And that's what 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 to 10 is all about. God's coming judgment, which is no idle threat. God's coming judgment, which is no idle threat. However, the guilty recipients of this coming judgment think it is an idle threat. I'm talking, of course, about the false teachers who we were introduced to last week in verses 1 to 3. You'll remember the four characteristic traits of them. They secretly bring in destructive teaching from the outside. They were once professing Christians. They cause the way of truth to be blasphemed. And they greedily exploit people with false words. So those were the characteristics of false teachers in verses 1 to 3. And now, in the second part of verse 3 to verse 10, we see the coming judgment on false teachers. So last week, the characteristic traits. This week, the coming judgment. And we need to keep this chapter in the big picture. Remember, Christ's body is precious to him, and he wants to protect it from people or teaching that would cause it harm. Just as we, in our bodies, need a good immune system to identify and eliminate foreign bodies that come into our body, so the church of Jesus Christ, his body, needs to identify and eliminate false teachers and false teaching. And we can eliminate false teachers now by church discipline, but Peter's point is that ultimately their condemnation is in the future. And he hinted of that at the end of verse 1 last week. They deny the master who bought them, as a result, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Now there's a bit of irony in Peter's words there, because remember, the false teachers bring in destructive teaching. They try to cause harm to others, but look what it does. They are actually bringing upon themselves destruction. In the end, the harm comes to them. And note what kind of destruction it is for Peter. It is a swift destruction. This is where he engages with some of the teaching of the false teachers, because remember, they were saying there is no coming judgment. That was one of the things that they denied, hence why they lived sensual lives following their defiled passions. They denied the coming of Christ, chapter 3, verse 4, where is his coming? And they denied the threat of God's coming judgment, either because they said it was never going to happen, or it had been delayed so long, they said God is so slow, it's never going to happen in our lifetime. Hence Peter's adjective. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, not only is the judgment coming, but it is coming soon. God will not be slow in judging false teachers, says Peter. And that theme of God's coming judgment on false teachers is what Peter deals with now from the second part of verse 3 to the first part of verse 10. God's coming judgment on false teachers is certain. Verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Did you see how Peter personifies the condemnation? God's coming judgment is not idle, like an idle person. God's coming judgment does not sleep, like a person sleeps. No, God's coming judgment is no idle threat. Sure, there is a waiting time between the threat and the execution of that threat, but it is coming, says Peter. And the reason it's coming is because the God who stands behind the judgment is not idle or asleep. God does not slumber or sleep over Israel, and God does not slumber or sleep over false teachers. God's judgment is coming on false teachers. And in order to show us the certainty of that, Peter gives us three examples in history of God's coming judgment on, of God coming in judgment on the wicked. Verse 4, God did not spare the ungodly angels who married the daughters of men. Verse 5, God did not spare the ungodly ancient world during Noah's day. Verse 6, God did not spare the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's important to see how these historical events are functioning here. Peter's not giving us a history lesson, nor is he just giving us lessons from history. You know, let's read history and learn from the past. No, Peter shows us how these historical events actually work in the Bible, how they actually function. Historical events in the past are prophetic enactments of the future. Historical events in the past are prophetic enactments of the future. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Do you see how the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash was more than just a one-off historical event? It was an historical event. But Peter says it was also a prophetic enactment of the future judgment on the ungodly. And that's the same for the other two events that Peter mentions. God's judgment on the angels, God's judgment on the ancient world of Noah, are prophetic enactments of future judgment. They're not just one-off events in history. They're not just history lessons. They're not just lessons from history. They are precursors. They are signposts to a future event. Just like we do with redemptive events in the Old Testament. Take the Exodus, for example. It was a real historical act of redemption, but it was also a precursor, a signpost to another act of redemption. Christ's redemption of us as the Passover lamb. So it's the same with these historical acts of judgment. They're signposts to the judgment to come. And Peter's logic is, if God brought judgment on the ungodly in the past, then he will bring judgment on the ungodly in the future. It's a bit like saying, if the movie trailer has been released, the movie is coming. If the movie trailer's been released, the movie's coming. And these acts of judgment in history were like God's anticipated future judgment being released, a clip at a time. And Peter's whole argument in verses 3 to 10 is, if those clips of judgment have been released, then the future judgment is coming. If this, then that. Notice his four if statements. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction. Verse 7, and if he rescued Lot. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. If A, if B, if C, if D, then E. That's the logic. If these past historical acts of judgment took place, then this future act of judgment will take place. God's judgment on the angels, on the ancient world, on Sodom and Gomorrah, were little acted prophecies on the pages of history. We have written prophecies on the pages of Scripture. These were acted prophecies on the pages of history. And to quote Peter, they are examples of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And this is what Peter uses to convince us of the certainty of God's coming judgment. Well, let's look at each of these examples. First, God did not spare ungodly angels. Verse 4, he did not spare ungodly angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, the problem with this example is that there is no mention in the Old Testament of God judging angels and putting them in chains of gloomy darkness. There's also the problem of what exactly Peter is referring to. Are these angels in heaven who rebelled and came down in history and married? Or does this have something to do with the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 to 4, which most commentators think? And I think that's probably the best answer. If you just turn back in your Bibles to Genesis 6, 1 to 4, just to remind ourselves of what happened. It says, when God began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These children of this marriage were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So the question is, who are these sons of God? Some think they're the angels who crossed the species line, married women and produced the Nephilim, the heroes of old, men of renown. Others think that's just a title for kings in the ancient world who indulged in polygamy and creating harems of women. Others think that they were the male sons in the line of Seth, who married women in the line of Cain and the offspring of the serpent. Well, I think the first interpretation is probably the best. Sons of God is not really a title for kings or for people in Seth's line. Some may say, well, how can an angel marry a woman? How can they sleep together and produce a child? Well, we know from other parts of the Bible that angels come in human form. Just think about the tomb on the day of resurrection. What do the disciples see? They see men dressed in white. We also know that the descendants of the sons of God and these women produced slightly abnormal people. The Nephilim, descendants of the Nephilim, were Goliath, 9 foot tall, Og, king of Bashan, also about 9 foot, Sion, king of the Amorites, also extraordinarily high. They were slightly abnormal. So the angel interpretation, I think, makes most sense. The sin, therefore, that is Peter is talking about here was of sexual nature. It was the angels coming down and crossing the species divide and sleeping with women. But Peter's point is not so much the kind of sin, since he doesn't mention it here. His point is that God does not allow rebellious angels away with their acts of ungodliness. He punished them, verse 4, casting them into hell and putting them in chains of gloomy darkness. In other words, when God saw something that was wrong, he was not idle. He was not asleep when he saw it. He did something about it. He judged the angels. He did not spare them, but cast them into hell. And Peter's logic is, if God did not spare ungodly angels in the past, then he won't spare false teachers in the future. Got to see the connection between the if of verse 4 and the then of verse 9. Now that's the first example to support his argument that God's coming judgment on false teachers and all those who follow their ungodly ways is certain. It is no idle threat. Peter gives us a second example. God did not spare the ungodly ancient world, verse 5. God did not spare the ungodly ancient world. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now let's leave aside the preservation of Noah for a moment. We'll come back to that. But note what Peter says here. When God saw the world of the ungodly, he brought the flood. If you read Genesis chapter 6, we see that there was an increase in the amount of wickedness on the earth. There was an increase in the amount of wickedness in the human heart. There was an increase in violence and corruption on the earth. So the earth was filled with wickedness. The human heart was filled with wickedness. And what did God do? He wasn't idle. He wasn't asleep. That's Peter's point. He was watching and he did something about it and he judged it. He brought flood waters upon the earth to destroy all human and animal life. God did not spare the ancient world of ungodly people. And again, Peter's logic is if he did not spare the ungodly ancient world in a past judgment, he will not spare false teachers in a future judgment. That's the second example that Peter gives of God's coming judgment on the false teachers. It is no idle threat. God did not spare the ungodly angels. God did not spare the ungodly ancient world. And third, God did not spare the ungodly Sodom and Gomorrah. God did not spare the ungodly Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 6 to 8. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. I will leave out for the moment the reference to righteous Lot in verses 7 to 8. We'll come back to that. But again, note what Peter is saying here. God did not overlook the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He turned the two cities into ash. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read Genesis 13 and 19, is that this was a city full of great sinners. And the sin there is one of sexual perversion, primarily. Lot has these angelic visitors come to his city. He invites them into his house, and while they're there, a mob appears at the door with the intention of committing homosexual acts with them, men with men, in a kind of gang rape. It is that explicit. Now note the connection here between what is going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and what went on with the angels in Genesis chapter 6. Remember, the angels in Genesis 6 crossed the species divide. Angels had sexual relations with women. And here it's the same, only in reverse. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to have sexual relations with the two men who've come to Lot's house. But unbeknown to them, they're angels. You see, there's an attempt, unbeknown to them, to cross the sexual divide. There's also the perversion to keep it within the same gender, male on male. And what does God do when he sees this kind of sin in a city, in two cities? He is not idle. He is not asleep. He is watching. And he does something about it. He judges it. He rains down fire and sulfur from heaven and turns the cities into ash. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter's logic is, again, if God did not spare the ungodly cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, he will not spare false teachers and all who follow their ways in the future. Just look, glance forward to verse 9 and 10. So we've seen the three ifs, the three examples. If God did not spare angels, if he did not spare the ungodly, the ancient world of Noah, if he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, like Noah and Lot, and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, the reference to defiling passions is an allusion to sexual sins. And that links the three examples together. They each concern sexual perversion. The sexual relations of angels and women is also the background to the flood narrative. And the perverted practices of God's good gift between a man and a woman, whether it's sex outside a marriage or sex outside the species boundaries or sex within the same gender, that kind of wickedness is present in each of these historical examples. It's a sexual wickedness. Hence, Peter saying, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Now, it's important to see here the connection in verse 10 between defiling passions and despising authority. They go hand in hand. The LGBT movement, as it's become known, can be summed up in four words. Did God really say? That's what it all comes down to, a question of authority. In the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual movement, they have despised authority. They have despised the authority of God's word that says it's between a man and a woman. Who says, they say, who says angels can't sleep with women? Who says men can't sleep with angels or men with men or women with women? Who says? It's an attack against authority. Despising authority and sexual perversion of whatever kind go hand in hand. And if I may just say pastorally to the young people here this evening and to students, it's the same for you. Despising authority by parents, by elders, when it comes to your sexual purity, go hand in hand. If you despise the authority of parents or elders, then it will lead you into sexual passions that are ungodly. And Peter is saying, don't despise that authority. Why? Because judgment is coming on those who despise that kind of authority. This is why this is a serious thing, not just for false teachers. It's for all who follow the lifestyle of false teachers, which is a looseness in sexual purity. So can I exhort you, if you're a young person, a student, or even somebody in the working world, don't despise the authority of a church or of your home which encourages you towards sexual purity, because God's judgment is coming on that sexual impurity. That is Peter's point. If God did not spare the ungodly angels, if he did not spare the ungodly ancient world, if he did not spare the ungodly Sodom and Gomorrah, then he will not spare you in your sexual perversion or defilement. Judgment is coming. Historical events in the past are prophetic enactments of the future. They're little acted prophecies on the pages of history. Judgment is coming. But then a question naturally arises from those last two examples that Peter gives us of the ancient world and Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is, will we be consumed in this coming judgment? In the case of the flood, the whole world was destroyed. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, both cities were completely destroyed. It wasn't like Lot's house remained standing. No, it too was destroyed. And if these events are acted prophecies of what is coming to our world that flaunts the indulgence of sexual freedom, despising the authority of parents, despising the authority of the church, of God's word to speak into that area of life, if these events are acted prophecies of what is coming to the city of Cambridge, which flies rainbow flags from some of its colleges in proud defiance of God's good order, then what hope is there for us? Because we live in this world, don't we? We live in the city of Cambridge. Will we be spared? Well, that's why Peter mentions Noah and Lot. While God did destroy the whole of the ancient world, he saved Noah. While he did destroy the whole of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them to ash, he saved Lot. In other words, while God is coming to judge the world of the ungodly, he's also coming to save the godly, the righteous. That's what these two examples of Noah and Lot are doing here. Peter wants to reassure us, as he speaks of the certainty of the coming judgment of God, he wants to reassure us that that judgment won't touch the godly, the righteous. If we belong to Christ, if we're living diligent, godly lives, as we await the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will be saved from that judgment. But Peter's point is, you have to stand out. Do you see how he describes Noah? A herald of righteousness. Do you see how he describes Lot? Righteous Lot, who tormented his soul day after day over these lawless deeds. Now, Peter seems to have taken a bit of license here in describing both Noah and Lot. In Genesis, we're never told that Noah preached. We're never told he preached righteousness. He sort of deduces it. Now, where does he deduce it from? Well, take a look at the dimensions of the ark. It's not something he was building in his back garden, below the level of the fence of his neighbors, right? He was building a pretty big boat. So I think Peter deduces that he had the opportunity to tell people, we're saying, what are you doing building the big boat? Well, there's coming judgment for the wickedness. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now, it's interesting there how Peter also refers to him. He says, with saved, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. Now, that's not actually what it says in the original. It just says, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, the eighth. That's all it says, the eighth one. Right? As in, saved seven others, and he was the eighth. Okay? Now, why does Peter speak like this, the eighth? Why is the number eight significant? Well, I think in the Bible it has beautiful significance. The eighth day is the first day of a new week. It's why circumcision was to be done on the eighth day. It's a symbol of a new beginning, a new creation. And it's the same with Noah. Wasn't he the epitome of the new creation? The new Adam walking out into a new world after the flood? So I think Peter here anticipates what he'll pick up in chapter 3. The new heavens and the new earth. Noah was the first sign of that. He was the eighth one who was saved. What's even more intriguing is how Peter speaks about Lot. I mean, who would read Genesis chapter 19 and conclude like this? And Lot, and God rescued righteous Lot. Do you remember what Lot did? He chose to go and live near Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing it was a wicked place. On the night when the angels came, the men, into his home, and the men came beating at a door, he offered his own daughters to the men outside to do with them whatever they pleased. Doesn't really strike you as a righteous act, does it? So how then can Lot be described as righteous? Well, some people try to do a wee bit of historiography on Genesis 19 and they retell it in more positive ways. He was sitting at the city gates when the angel visitors came. That means he was a man of respect and integrity in the community. Offering the daughters was not so that the men could do what they wanted with them, but it was a kind of a pledge. I'll look after these visitors for the night, and to prove that I will, you look after my daughters for the night. But I don't think any of those proposals are that convincing. I do think he was a righteous man because he was elected as an elder in the city. He was clearly a man of some level of integrity to be chosen for that role. But offering your daughters to lust-filled men, hardly an act of righteousness. I think it's better to understand this statement as a statement of Lot's righteous position before God, despite his unwise choices. It's a bit like Abraham and David. Wouldn't we call them righteous? Righteous Abraham, credited with righteousness. David, a man of righteousness, a man after God's own heart. Yet both men were terrible failures. Did that affect their righteous position before God? No. So I think it's the same with Lot here. But it's not just that. Look at verse 8. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So I think Lot had a righteous position before God. But I also think that while his choice to live in Sodom and Gomorrah was unwise, he had not lost his moral compass. He never participated in this kind of wickedness. And yes, it is bizarre and unwise and ungodly to offer his daughters to these men. And yet he knew himself that what was going on was wrong, because he didn't want the men coming in to grab a hold of the other men. He still had some kind of moral compass, albeit compromised. And Peter's reason here for mentioning Noah and Lot is for our encouragement. When the Lord comes in judgment on this world, on false teachers, on all those who follow their ways, it will not come on all of us. If we're righteous in God's sight, even if we've made some unwise choices in our lives, God, in his grace, will spare us. This judgment is not indiscriminate. It is discriminate. It will be between the righteous and the unrighteous. Notice verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There is a discrimination here. And just as the past historical acts of judgment serve as prophetic enactments of future judgment, so the past historical events of salvation of Noah and Lot serve as prophetic enactments of our future salvation. You see that? It's not just the past acts of judgment that are showing us what's coming. It's the past acts of salvation of Noah and Lot. What Peter is saying is when God makes a promise, a threat of judgment, it is no idle threat. And when he makes a promise of salvation, it is no idle promise. If he saved Noah in the past, he will save you. If he saved Lot in the past, he will save you. These are little acted prophecies to warn us and to encourage us. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. And these are acted prophecies to give us hope of our coming salvation. Now you may ask, well, how do I escape this coming judgment? How can I be on Team Noah and not Team Angels? How can I be on Team Lot and not on Team Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, let me take you to Sydney, Australia. Every summer in Sydney, Australia, and across different parts of Australia, there are tropical storms. And they are quite serious. They cause serious destruction. There's flooding, trees blow over, houses are damaged, and in some cases, people are killed. But there are always signs that the storm is coming. Dark clouds begin to loom on the horizon. There's the smell of rain in the air, even before it begins to rain. The wind picks up. And then there's the odd drop of rain. Not small drops, but like a big drop that just lands splat on your car windscreen. Not many of them, but they're big drops. Then there's the booming thunder and crackling lightning. And then it comes. The downpour. And the destruction follows. In nature, God gives us signs ahead of the reality. He gives us precursors ahead of the main event to encourage us to get indoors, to get to a place of safety. And in history, he has done the same. He's given us signs ahead of time of a coming judgment. He's given us the precursors, the little drops of rain, the wind picking up, the sound of thunder. He's given us these things. Why? To tell us to get inside, to get to a place of safety. And that place of safety is Jesus Christ. Just like Noah needed a place of safety in the coming judgment, an ark. Just like Lot needed a place of safety outside the city. So we need a place of safety. And that place is in a person. Jesus Christ. In his death on the cross, Jesus anticipated that future judgment. It was like a clip had been released early from that future judgment and was unleashed on Christ on the cross. He anticipated the future judgment of our sin. It's that act of judgment that becomes our place of safety. Because Jesus takes the punishment in the past so that we can escape it in the future. Jesus is our little ark floating on the waters in the eye of the storm of God's judgment. He's our place of safety. Because judgment is coming and we need to be found somewhere safe if we're going to escape it. And what God says to us tonight is, don't push the boundaries. I make no idle threat. Judgment is coming. But he also says to us, I don't make idle promises either. Come to Jesus Christ and you will be safe in that final judgment. And that's the good news of the gospel. God makes no idle promise. He will keep his word.